This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
This morning, before we come to hear His Word, we've been making our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. Those of you dropping in with us today, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to this church in ancient Corinth, a very gifted church, yet it had a lot of problems. 10 different issues that Paul needs to address in this letter. And last week we saw that he had to address the issue of Christians suing Christians. And verses 9 through 11 is where we finished last week, and those verses really bridge the two halves of chapter 6. Because in those two verses, as he affirms them, he also reintroduces the topic of sexual immorality, which was one of these topics he needed to continue to address. So rather than start at verse 12, I'm going to start at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, page 955, if you care to use that, one of those black pew Bibles. The letter of Paul to the Corinthians, let us hear the word of the Lord. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of God. May God bless it to our hearts and help us to be receptive of the truth in an age like the age in which we live. Lord God, Spirit of God, sanctify our hearts, our minds. Teach us. Grant to each of us, Lord, the ability to receive, comprehend, embrace, and apply your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, certainly a topic for our times, isn't it? Living as we do in the age of the sexual ethics that are being promoted in our culture. And the point of this passage is not difficult. It's evidently clear right there in the last verse. Glorify God in your body. That's exactly what he's saying. 8 times he uses the word body in what I just read. Glorify God in or with your body. That's the point. Later Paul will state in chapter 10, verse 31, he says, regarding the broader principle, he says, so whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever it is you do, do it all to the glory of God. In other words, the broad principle is that our aim as Christians, if you're a Christian this morning, our aim in all of life is to glorify God. Everything we do with our hands should glorify Him. Everything we do with our speech should glorify Him. Everything we do with our mind should glorify Him. And He introduces here, even everything we do with our bodies should glorify Him, you see. Everything must serve the grand purpose of glorifying God. And what's that mean? That means that we point to Him, we magnify Him by living like Him and honoring Him as our holy God. And so that is the general principle that Paul here applies to sexuality, to sexual conduct. He will later apply it to other issues later in some of the chapters that are following. Sexual immorality of any kind simply does not glorify God. And so he calls them. All this is very, very, very clear to understand, right? That to live as the people of God in an immoral time, in an immoral city, what does it call for? To be an alternate community, to shine like a light, it means to glorify God with our bodies, contrary to the culture. That's all very clear. But why Paul had to drive this home to them and how he corrects them, that can be a little more complicated. What was the specific occasion or situation? Well, not all commentators agree, but apparently, I think the simplest reading of this passage, apparently some of the men in the church of Corinth were still visiting the temple prostitutes. You remember that was a regular practice, and those debated to what degree was being practiced and which way at the time of Paul's writing to Corinth. It's clear that the temple prostitution of various kinds was still happening. And what would happen is they would go near the temples, and this would involve eating banquets where food was sacrificed to idols. And Paul will have to address that later. And there was prostitution present. And you hear that combination in one of the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. The church at at Pergamum in verse 14. He says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And it's that same sort of combination. He's not talking about Corinth there, but it's that same combination that was found in Corinth. But not only was that the problem, you see, Paul is addressing more than that. Not only does it appear that some were practicing this, but they were justifying it. They were rationalizing it. They were explaining it away, defending their immorality. Virtually all commentators agree that Paul begins this section that I began reading for you by quoting slogans being used by the Corinthians, and then that he counters them with his own sort of pithy response. Just listen to him. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, Paul, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. Here's the dialogue, Paul, but I will not be dominated or mastered by anything. Now, it's a little difficult to tell where the third citation ends. I don't think the ESV has it correctly. It goes further. Listen, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both and the other. Paul, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, because they were making an excuse, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Let's just think about those for a minute before we go walking all the way through the text. All things are lawful for me. All things are permissible for me. Where might they have gotten that? Well, from Paul himself. Again, many commentators believe that they were simply misquoting, misusing Paul's teaching. We've sang about it today, our freedom in Christ. It's Paul who kept emphasizing, you are no longer under law, but under grace. You know, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Remember that from Galatians chapter 5? Therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Verse 13, you were called to freedom, brothers. But they forgot the last part of that verse. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So many think that this is simply Paul answering the fact that they have misunderstood the things or some of the things that he taught them about Christian liberty. When Paul said that we are free, he didn't mean we are free to sin. He meant we are free not to sin, and that we have the liberty to make decisions in non-essential matters of conscience, right? And so answering that, he says, yes, but not all things are helpful or productive or profitable, your translation might say. Well, frankly, sin is never ultimately profitable. It may in the short run be, but it's ultimately destructive to human beings. And I would have to say, after 35 years of pastoring, that sexual sin in particular is very devastating. It devastates marriages. It devastates families. It devastates churches. It leads to lies. It leads to hatred. It leads to bitterness. Can lead to taking the life of an unborn child. Sexual sin is devastating. Christian freedom means being free not to sin, not free to sin. And so even in areas of conscience, obviously sexual immorality is not an area of conscience, but they were functioning that way, right? Even in areas of conscience, we'd have to ask ourselves, is what I'm thinking about doing helpful? Is it profitable? Will it build people up? Will it build me up, etc.? And his second answer, I will not be dominated or mastered by anything. Listen, all sin can be enslaving, and sexual sin in particular. Look at the rampant cases of people destroyed by pornography in not only our culture, but in the Christian church. I will not be enslaved by anything, and yet pornography is very enslaving. And so they were still, these Christians, particularly the men in Corinth, they were still living in bondage to their old ways. Bondage to their passions. They had not learned yet in Christ self-control of their bodies. Paul would write to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, specifically, there's a colon there, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And even Paul had to say that self-control is hard. In 1 Corinthians later in chapter 9, he says, I buffet my body so that I could bring it under control. You know, it's a real struggle, beloved. Thirdly, they apparently had a very, very low and denigrating view of sex. Not understanding God's purpose for it at all, deeply rooted in Greek philosophy, right? To them, the body and the Greek philosophy, the body was unimportant. The material was unimportant. The spiritual is what mattered, right? And so they likened the sexual relationship to an appetite, like, you know, eating food. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. What is that? A euphemism. Sex is meant for the body and the body for sex, you see. When I'm thirsty, what do? I drink. When I'm hungry, what do? I eat. When I desire sex, what do? I go down to the temple and meet with a prostitute. That's all she is to me, satisfying an appetite, you see. It's part of a bodily function. The body doesn't really matter. It's morally indifferent, in fact. God's going to do away with both of them. Paul says, well, not exactly. Not entirely. The scripture has a very high view of sex and its place in our lives, and a very high view of the body. Both were created by God, our bodies and sex, for good and for our enjoyment and our pleasure. It is a glorious, sacred, one flesh forming gift of God. And so what Paul does after that initial interaction there is he provides four very clear assertions regarding the value of our bodies in order to call us to glorify God with our bodies. He tells us, first of all, that a Christian's body, it belongs to God. Verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. To say the body is for the Lord, it means it belongs to the Lord. He owns your body, Christians. He made your body. He designed your body. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and in Christ Jesus, he has redeemed your body. Down in verse 20, he says, you were bought with a price. One of the great lies of our age is that your body is yours. You can do whatever you want with it. And Christian, the scripture says, your body does not belong to you. Belongs to the Lord. He bought you out of slavery. Not just your spirit, but material and immaterial, body and soul. You belong to him. And the second phrase, the Lord for the body, means that the Lord aims to use your body, this body which he purchased. He inhabits your body in order to use your body for his purposes, to live through you. He is the Lord of your body, the owner of your body, and the implications of these are many, right? For example, Romans chapter 6, these words are based on that. Romans 6, 12 says this, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Notice a few things already. He's writing to Christians who are in Rome, just as he wrote to Christians who were in Corinth. This is a real struggle. He says to them, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members of your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Your body belongs to the Lord. In Romans 12, verse 1, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. God saved you, Christian, body and soul, to bring glory to himself through your body. Glorify God with your body. So never think that your body or what you do with it is of little consequence to the fact that you're a Christian. It is important. It is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Paul's answer here is very Trinitarian. We mentioned that it's deeply rooted in theology. He shows, again, the solution is not just stop being sexually immoral and be sexually moral. He roots it in the profound theological things. And it's very Trinitarian. The Father and the Son so far have been mentioned. And at the bottom, he'll say what? The Spirit dwells in you. Your body's his. It's very consequential what we do with it. Secondly, he says a Christian's body not only belongs to God, but God has some plans for it. A Christian's body will be resurrected, will be raised from the dead, verse 14. And God, that is, he's mentioning the Father, God the Father raised the Lord, that is Christ, and will also raise us up by his power. Death is not the end of your body. Yes, there will be disintegration. There will be dissolution if we die and we're buried before the Lord comes, right? Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. But that is not the final word. Just as God raised Jesus from the dead, not to the same life he had, but raised him to a resurrection body, he will also raise our bodies by his power. God has future plans for your bodies. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does if you're a Christian, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Right. And in our letter, 1 Corinthians, most of you know that Paul will devote an entire chapter to the resurrection, chapter 15. So I won't turn there right now. Right. Right now, as I speak to you, there is only one human being enjoying physical resurrection life. Jesus, the God-man. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And the fact that God raised Jesus bodily is important. It's foundational to the Christian faith. We confess with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. It's fundamental to our faith. The fact that he raised Jesus bodily shows the importance of the body. His resurrection is a foretaste and preview and promise of our own bodily resurrection. That's what Paul will make clear in chapter 15. And one day, Jesus, the God-man, will be surrounded by countless glorified human beings who will be made just like him. And we could say hallelujah. Praise God. Death is not the end. God has plans for your body. Our bodies matter to God. They are not morally indifferent things. They're headed towards something. They're headed towards a new heaven, a new earth, a new creation, a new Jerusalem. God has eternal purposes in mind for our bodies. Derek Prine puts it well when he says, our bodies are not dispensable in the ultimate sense. They are raw material of a more glorious creation. More about that in chapter 15. A Christian's body belongs to God. A Christian's body will be resurrected. Thirdly, a Christian's body is joined to the Lord. Intimately joined to the Lord right now, not just the future. This is the one a little more complicated to understand because he applies it. This is where he draws his application, right? So Paul moves from our resurrection in Christ to our union with Christ. And he begins with that rhetorical phrase in verse 15. Do you not know? What's that mean? That means they should know. And it's something they should understand. And it's been taught in the churches. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, quoting Genesis. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Conclusion, flee from sexual immorality. Why? Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. A little confusing. Let's see what Paul means here, right? He says, do you not know? Have you forgotten what he's about to tell them? That a believer's body is part of Christ's body? Members of the body of Christ? What's he mean by members? Well, my hands are members of my body, right? My legs are members of my body. And he says that our bodies are members of the body of Christ. And so we are intimately joined to Christ, not only in a spiritual way, not in a mystical spiritual way alone, but even our bodies, just as the inner person, has some connection to Christ. We are like, our bodies are like limbs of Christ, right? And then he goes even deeper into the nature of this union in verse 17. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Body and spirit. Joined to the Lord. The word joined is a very interesting word. It means to be glued together, right? Remember those commercials in the old days, the crazy glue? The guy would put crazy glue on a hazard helmet and then hang from it, you know, from some bar. Joined together, very powerful way of speaking of our relationship with Christ. In fact, that term is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Genesis, the Septuagint as it's called, right? The Greek translation is the same verb there for Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cling, be crazy glued to his wife. Will be joined together with his wife. And he uses it also here in verse 16 towards the prostitute. So he uses that term in this way, and he also alludes to Genesis chapter 2. What's Paul doing by bringing this terminology to play like this? What's it? What's Paul saying? Well, one thing Paul is saying is that our oneness with Christ, our union with Christ, is profound, body and spirit, and it is reflected in, mirrored in, the intimate sexual union between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. In verse 16, he says, quoting Genesis chapter 2, that you become one flesh, right? The two will become one flesh, quoting Genesis. So we should reflect a little bit on what he means by this, on one flesh. It must mean this, that becoming one flesh is more than being physically united. It's more than saying, well, for the few minutes that two bodies are joined together, you were one flesh, as it were. No. You are one flesh. It's deeper than that. Otherwise, he'd be saying, don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute is joined to a prostitute? But that's what he's saying. He said, when you're joined with a prostitute, you're becoming one flesh. And that's not how one flesh was meant to come into being. Becoming one flesh is much more than being physically united for a few minutes. God has a very, very high view of our sexuality and the purpose of sex. Sex makes two people one in a very profound way, much more than simply the few minutes the two bodies are together. Sex is a way to give yourself away, to give yourself away deeply, vulnerably to another person, and the two become one. And that union is designed by God to change both of you forever as you become one flesh in Christ as well. We become one with Him. That's the same kind of connection there. It's been illustrated various ways, but think of salt. I don't know how well you did in your high school chemistry class, but Sherry and I were in the same class. Remember that? Sodium chloride. Salt, right? Salt is much more than a pile of sodium here and a pile of chloride here. I don't have salt. I have salt when the two come together. And sodium and chloride together, coming together in a way that changes both of them forever. And they become something they weren't. Sherry and I will be married this September 44 years, and she has altered me, changed me in a good way, making me something I wasn't before. And I've made her something she wasn't before, and together we are something neither of us were before. And that is designed by God to reflect something profound and to be enjoyed in that reflection. If you weren't able to attend the Body Life conference this last couple weeks ago, I encourage you, or last week it was, right? The videos are uploaded on our website. Redeeming Sex and Marriage. And there he goes into that a little further. I won't take any more of your time this morning. I'll say this, that when sex is enjoyed as God has designed it to be in the context of a permanent marriage bond between a man and a woman, one man, one woman, this union is much more than a physical thing that happens for a few minutes. This is a joyful, climactic seal of a real and enduring bond that mirrors or reflects a real and enduring bond between Christ and his bride. It's a foretaste of the glory that we will experience with God forever. World without end. And so you see, the Bible views sex very highly, not trivially. And not in some sort of, low, degenerate way. The Bible views sex so highly that it cannot be shared casually with just anyone, like going to a temple prostitute. And our answers for why sexual morality is wrong, particularly to our younger generation, can't be trivial. It can't be, you might get STDs. Paul didn't say anything about that. What's Paul's answer? It's deeply theological, profoundly Christian, profoundly Trinitarian, profoundly gospel-centered. That's Paul's answer. Don't you understand what's going on? Don't you understand why you're a sexual being? Wilson, in his commentary, Andrew Wilson, gets this connection between the gospel and the sexual union very clearly when he says this, connecting the gospel and marriage, right? Okay, listen, he says, we humans, right, a couple that gets married, we make promises, we forsake all others, we exchange rings, we celebrate with a meal, we share all our worldly possessions, we take on a new family name, and then we have sex as a physical seal of our commitment, trusting that out of it, God will bring forth new life and celebrating our union with and surrender to one another. Each of those steps, he says, preaches the gospel. Here's how. Jesus promises never to leave us or forsake us. We promise to forsake all other gods as long as we both shall live. He gives us a gift that seals the covenant, his Holy Spirit, and provides a meal for us to celebrate with the whole family, the Lord's Supper. All his possessions become ours and all our debts become his. We take on his name. We enter into union with Christ and get baptized in water as a physical seal of our commitment, trusting that out of it, God will bring forth new life. And we celebrate our union with one another and surrender to one another. Sex in marriage is designed to be a beautiful image of our union with Christ, the bride of Christ. The Bible has a tremendously high view of the purpose of sex. And so the application is obvious. In verse 15, if your bodies are members of Christ, so intimately joined with him, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Where you go, you take Christ with you. Are you going to join Christ with a prostitute? And his answer is very strong. Absolutely not. May never be. Never. That's the idea that Paul is getting across to them. It's unthinkable. Listen, remembering your sacred union with Christ as both physical and spiritual is a powerful protection against sexual immorality. Where your body goes, if you're a Christian, Christ goes. You take him with you. And so he very directly commands them, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. Avoid it. He told Timothy, right? Flee from youthful lust. Maybe he has Joseph on his mind, the story of Joseph in Genesis, right? Remember at Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife was coming on to him, and he was a handsome young man. Come lay with me, she said. And he said, no, how could I do this to my boss, right? And he fled. And sometimes that's just the only answer. Just get yourself out of that situation. Flee it. Now, the second half of verse 18, though, is harder to be exactly sure what he's getting across, because the word other is actually not in the original text. The original text reads, every sin a person commits is outside the body. Well, I'm not sure how that is. And so translators add every other sin other than sexual immorality. But it's hard to be very definitive of what Paul was getting across. I think Gordon Fee in his commentary gets about as close as I feel confident what he's saying. And Gordon Fee says, what he's saying is this, that no other sin is directed specifically towards one's own body in the way that sexual immorality is. Well, there's other things people do to their own bodies that are sinful, but he's talking about sexual immorality. In other words, there's something about sexual sin that can really scar you. And it's a sin against your own body. And it can stick with you. It can harm you. And so finally, he concludes with the fourth assertion. A Christian's body not only belongs to God, not only will be raised from the dead, not only is intimately joined with Christ right now, but a Christian's body is also the very temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember in chapter 3, he spoke about the church corporately being what? The temple of the Spirit. But here he puts it in the singular, to your body. Every Christian is also the dwelling place of God, the Spirit. You, individually, your body is the temple of the Spirit of God. What's that mean? It means that your body is a sacred place. Your body is a holy place. And it should be treated as such. And that includes the right use of your sexual desires. It is a beautiful gift of God designed to be enjoyed in the way in which he has given it to bring about the things that he desires to bring about. The glorious, sacred, one flesh union, and if it's Christians, of two spirit indwelt people becoming one. So he's the owner of our bodies, and he is present in our bodies. He dwells in us by the Spirit. So these Corinthians, not very different than these Americans. These Corinthians, but in particular, it seems the men is what he's focusing on here, for sure. These Corinthian men had profoundly cheapened sex, viewing it as a simple bodily function or an appetite like eating or drinking or and viewing also the body as something that, because it's material, is really unimportant. It's like a shell that God's going to destroy anyhow. It's morally neutral. It doesn't matter. Paul's answer is deeply profound, very gospel-oriented, rooted in our union with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Your body belongs to God. Your body's going to be raised like Christ. God has plans for it. Your body's intimately joined to Christ right now in a real and mysterious way, and your body is the very dwelling place of God the Spirit, a sacred place. So what are we doing with our bodies? We know what they were doing. But let me say this by way of application, that this applies not only to sexual behavior, our bodies. Our bodies belong to God. Any area of which our bodies are involved should be viewed in the same light. All consumption, all appetites, there are many ways to abuse our bodies. But this body is the temple of God. This body belongs to Him. So what are we doing with our bodies, you see? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. The price was the cross, the sufferings of Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. What are you doing with your body? Not even your body belongs to you. It's God's temple, joined to Christ. It's good to remember that Paul wrote to a Christian church. And he wrote to a Christian church when he wrote Romans chapter 6. These are people he called saints in chapter 1. Right. And so it's very possible. We said last week, I say again, we can commit any of these sins as Christians. The question is, when we become illumined to what God wants us to do and think about our sins, what do we do with it? That's why I began again with what he said earlier at the end of verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Don't let sin lie to you. Neither the sexually immoral. Remember, what's that mean? People who are habitually sexually immoral will inherit the kingdom of God. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, on and on it goes, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are no longer characterized by that, because God has brought a tremendous change into your life. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so again, what Paul is doing is he's showing them where they're going wrong, where they've gone astray. And he says, remember who you are. Bring your lifestyle in line with what you are in Christ. Believe God when he says you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. And start bringing your life into alignment with who you are in Christ Jesus. And when that means you become aware of a sin, even a sexual sin, any sexual sin, it begins with what? It begins with repenting of it. Talking with God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, we Christians, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And your conscience can be clear again before God. If you're not a Christian, sexual sin, like any sin, can be forgiven. All sexual sin of any kind can be forgiven. Not because you will try hard enough to change yourself or penalize yourself, but because Jesus, the Son of God, endured the full punishment for that sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, right? And he calls you to repent of it, to note it, to admit it, and humbly ask him to forgive you of your sins and trust him as your Savior. There may still be consequences to your sins in this life. Relationships, memories, even consequences in your own bodies. But listen, before God, your guilt is gone. And he will walk every step the rest of your journey with you every day. Do it in authenticity with them, right? And so you can be washed, you can be sanctified, you can be justified. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool, white and clean. Would we sing together? Come to me, right, says Jesus. Come to me. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. What's that mean? It means you'll be washed, you'll be sanctified, you'll be justified, you'll be forgiven. Let's finish our time now in prayer and bring our gifts to the Lord. Lord God.